All right, this morning, we're going to look further at the Mosaic Covenant or the Covenant of Law. It was a conditional covenant. In other words, if you will, I will. But this covenant revealed the holiness of God and the sinfulness of man. The holiness of God and the sinfulness of man. So open with me this morning to Exodus chapter 19. Exodus chapter 19. I'm going to be reading largely from the New Living Translation this morning. Exodus 19. Because we need to understand why was the law introduced. There was a reason for it. It wasn't just some random act of God. And we need to look at the circumstances that brought God to the place where he had to introduce law. Because prior to that, there's no sin held to your account when there's no law. If there's no law, there's no sin. So why would God introduce a law? Because prior to that, God's operating with grace and grace alone. When we study this, and it's very important you open your heart this morning, and any religious ideas you may have about this, put them aside, because you're going to see some things this morning which were key to why God did what he did. And it's important to understand it, because when you see the connection, you'll never have a desire to go back to the law. Never. Okay? So, read with me. We're reading from Exodus 19. First, it says, exactly 2 months after the Israelites left Egypt, they arrived in the wilderness of Sinai. After breaking camp at Rephidim, they came to the wilderness of Sinai and set up camp there at the base of Mount Sinai. So they're two months out from Exodus. All right, 8 weeks. We're going to have a look at some of what occurred in that 8 week period shortly. But this is where they're at. They've arrived at the base of Mount Sinai. Then Moses climbed the mountain to appear before God. The Lord called to him from the mountain and said, give these instructions to the family of Jacob. Announce it to the descendants of Israel. You have seen what I did to the Egyptians. You know how I carried you on eagle's wings. The King James says, you know how I bore you or bear you on eagle's wings. And brought you to myself. Now, if you obey me and keep my covenant, remember I said before, it's a conditional covenant. If you will, I will. So if you obey me and keep my covenant, you will be my own special treasure from among all the people on the earth. For all the earth belongs to me. You will be my kingdom of priests, my holy nation. This is the message you must give the people of Israel. Now, before we go any further, I want you to see something there. God's introducing an identity change. Because what we have at this point are 3 million people that were slaves in Egypt, were they not? They were in bondage. And if you were here last week, you would have discovered that they were in bondage for about 150 years. What did he just refer to them as? A treasured possession, a kingdom of priests, hello, and a holy people. So God, a holy nation, God's speaking things that are not as though they are. Remember we talked about Abram and Abraham. God had to change his identity before the promise could come. Why? Because Abraham started calling his name, and that is the father of many nations. So here we have God declaring, this is God declaring, that you're going to be a treasured possession, you're going to be a kingdom of priests, and you're going to be a holy nation. Now I wonder how they would have been willing to receive that, given what they had just come out of. Remember, 8 weeks. 150 years, 8 weeks. And we're going to see some things about that 8 week period that would sort of question whether or not they were ready to have a change in their identity from being slaves in bondage to kings and priests. Now, isn't that interesting? If you turn with me to 1 Peter, just go over to the back of the book for a moment. Hold your place there in Exodus. Turn with me to 1 Peter. You're going to see that very similar phrase repeated in the New Testament under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit to Peter. And it says this. 1 Peter chapter 2, and we're reading at verse 9. But you are not like that, for you are a chosen people, you are royal priests, a holy nation, God's very own possession. As a result, you can show others the goodness of God, for he called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Is there a similarity there? Well, what God declared to Israel, he declared to the church. We're a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people or a set apart people. But look at the reason for that. So that we may show others the goodness of God. Let me ask you this. Does our life show others the goodness of God? Because it should. Do we live a life that reveals God's goodness? Or do we grumble and complain? Because you're going to see something shortly about that. Does that reveal his goodness? No. See, we've been set apart to reveal his goodness. Because, you know, the lives that we live can draw people to Jesus. Amen. To Jesus. They may never read this, but they'll read you and me. So, we know that from the New Testament, God's plan for Israel was no different to his plan for the church. Keep reading with me now in Exodus 19. And this is where it gets interesting. Now Moses returned from the mountain and called together the elders of the people and told them everything the Lord had commanded him. And all the people responded together, "We will do everything the Lord has commanded." So Moses brought the people's answer back to God. Now, you can read that and miss something very significant. They said, "Whatever you tell us to do, we can do it. It's all good. No worries at all." To understand whether or not that was achievable, we have to now go back to the Exodus to have a look at how they tracked for 2 months. Because in that 2 months, you're going to see something about the heart of Israel toward God. And whether or not that statement just there was one that they could fulfill or was one that was presumptuous. Because they've declared, "Whatever you tell us, we'll do it. Not a problem at all. It's all good." Let's have a look. Go back with me as we look at this journey. Start with me in Exodus 13. Exodus 13. All right? That's very interesting. So important to understand this. So important. Just before I enter into that, when they said, "We will do it," that word "do" means to accomplish, to bear, to labor, to perform, and to produce work. That's what that meant. We can perform for you. We can do it. It's all good. We've got it covered. And that word "to bear" or "to carry" means to bring forth, to forgive, to take away, or to magnify. See, what God did was he bore them on eagle's wings and brought them out. They're saying, "Yeah, it's all good. We can do it for you. We're right to go." Verse chapter 13. And I want to read from verse 17 first. I want you to see something. When Pharaoh finally let the people go, God did not lead them along the road that runs through the Philistine territory, even though that was the shortest route in the promise to the promised land. God said, if the people are faced with a battle, they might change their minds and return to Egypt. So God led them in a roundabout way through the wilderness toward the Red Sea. Question, does God know what he's talking about? Does God know what we need better than what we need than us? Interesting, God doesn't let them go on the easiest, shortest path. Can I suggest to you that when we enter this journey with God, sometimes the path that we would like to take is not the one that he wants us to take because he knows we're not ready to take it. He said, if we do this and they face a battle, they're going to want to go back to Egypt. They want to go back to bondage. So, fast forward down to verse 10 of 14. Got to see something here. Now, we know that once they let them go, Pharaoh and the Egyptians had a change of heart because he had a hardened heart. And he said, what are we doing? We're letting all these slaves go. Chase them. So, you know, this elite Egyptian army with all their chariots are chasing down the Israelites. Remember, he's taken them toward the Red Sea, not on the easy road, toward the Red Sea. And of course, we get to verse 10, and let's have a look whether or not what God suggested about them was exactly spot on. Read with me. Verse 10, Pharaoh approached, and the people of Israel looked up, and what'd they do? They panicked when they saw the Egyptians overtaking them. They cried out to the Lord and they said to Moses, why did you bring us here to die in the wilderness? Weren't there enough graves for us in Egypt? Why have you done this to us? Why did you make us leave Egypt? Didn't we tell you this would happen while we were still in Egypt? Did you notice something there? Didn't we tell you? Didn't we say? Didn't we keep saying? Didn't we speak? Can you see? What you say is what you get. You don't get different to what you speak. They said, didn't we tell you? Didn't we keep saying that if you do this? They got exactly what they said. Keep reading. Verse 12 again. Didn't we tell you that that would happen while we were still in Egypt? We said, let us alone. Let us be slaves to the Egyptians. God wanted to be priests and kings. They're saying, just let us be slaves. We'd rather that. It's better to be a slave in Egypt than a corpse in the wilderness. Now, we know that God spoke to Moses, and the story is that there was a manifestation of God's glory in the miraculous, and he parted that sea. It didn't happen in an instant. It happened overnight. When the wind came and literally separated the water, created walls, and they went on dry ground, people. They didn't go in a mud pit, you know. This was dry ground. This was a supernatural manifestation of God. And of course, even while that was taking place, God had a cloud during the day and a pillar by fire at night, and the Egyptian army and the Israelites could not contact each other. So they were protected. First question, when Israel mumbled and complained at this point, what was God's response? I'll give you the answer. Grace. Grace. That was his response. They complained. It'd be better off that we go back to Egypt. Can I say, when they went through that Red Sea and that water came back and killed all that army, they couldn't go back to Egypt. I couldn't go back to Egypt. The water now separated them. Sometimes God needs to separate us from things in our past so we never go back to it. See, by going through the Red Sea and that water closing over, Egypt was now behind them. Because God knew their heart. God knew their heart. They weren't ready. Why? They were slaves for 150 years. All they knew was bondage. All their parents knew was bondage. All their grandparents knew was bondage. And the grandkids, all they knew was bondage. None of them were free for all those generations. But God extended grace to them. Why? Because he loved them. And he wanted to show his majesty. And he certainly did. So that was day one. Day one, God shows his amazing grace. And I want you to read verse 31 with me of Exodus 14. When the people of Israel saw the mighty power that the Lord had unleashed against the Egyptians, they were filled with awe before him. They put their faith in the Lord and in his servant Moses. Question, did they? Let's have a look. So what happens then? There's a song of deliverance. You can read it in 15. They're happy and they're overjoyed. You know, an exciting thing was happening. Until 3 days later. Remember, 3 days? They've just seen the waters part, the Red Sea split open all night, and they go through it on dry ground. Now, that's pretty miraculous, wouldn't you say?
Yes.
I mean, if you ever had an issue about trusting God, if you saw that in the natural, you'd probably trust God. Wouldn't you? Let's go to verse 22 of 15. Then Moses led the people of Israel away from the Red Sea, and they moved out into the desert of Shur. They traveled in the desert for 3 days, only 3 days, people, without finding any water. When they came to the oasis of Marah, the water was too bitter to drink. So they call the place Marah, which means bitter. Then the people, what did they do?
Complained.
They complained and turned against Moses. 3 days. What are we doing? You know, it says, what are we going to drink? They demanded. So Moses cried out to the Lord for help, and the Lord showed him a piece of wood. Moses threw it in the water, and this made the water good to drink. It was there at Marah that the Lord set before them the following decree as a standard to test their faithfulness to him. He said, if you will listen carefully to the voice of the Lord your God and do what is right in his sight, obeying his commandments and keeping his decrees, then I will not make you suffer any diseases I sent on the Egyptians, for I am the Lord that heals. And he still is today.
Amen.
Amen? Praise the Lord. All right, so day three, they grumbled. What was God's response?
Grace.
Grace. Now, we move forward 1 month, 31 days. Not a long time. Let's have a look. Verse 16. Then the whole community of Israel set out from Elim and journeyed into the wilderness of Sin before Elim and Mount Sinai. They arrived there on the 15th day of the second month, 1 month after leaving the land of Egypt. There too, the whole community of Israel complained about Moses and Aaron. If only the Lord had killed us back in Egypt, they moaned. There we sat around pots filled with meat and ate all the bread we wanted. But now you have brought us into this wilderness to starve us to death. There's a problem here, people. We'd be better off in Egypt. How many people today don't want to take that step for Christ because they'd rather be in Egypt? They're so connected to an old nature, an old lifestyle, that they're not willing to step out into something that is new and amazing and liberating. All this is an analogy for us. It's not just for Israel. This is to show us that we've got to take a step. You know, if you draw near to me, God says, I'll draw near to you. They murmured. They complained. They grumbled. Only 31 days, people. 31 days from when he liberated nearly 3 million people out of Egypt. And what's their response? Don't you care? Don't you care about us? Remember the disciples in the boat when Jesus slept and there was a storm? And they said, Master, Master, don't you care that we perish? Don't you care that we perish? Firstly, Jesus had already casted his care. He said, let us go over to the other side of the lake. That was it. He went to bed, had a sleep. He cast the care of the Lord. He couldn't care less because the Father had a job for him to do. He was going to the other side of the lake. Whether or not there was a tornado, a cyclone, a hurricane, an earthquake, it wouldn't have mattered. It wouldn't have mattered. A tsunami wouldn't have stopped him. And they said, don't you care that we perish? Bit like Martha. Don't you care that I'm doing all this and my sister's sitting at your feet listening to the word? And he said, whoa, hang on, Mary, what's more important, your busyness or her sitting at the feet of Jesus? You know, people, you can be too busy for God.
Amen.
You can be so busy. I've just got to do this. I've got to plan this. My career's going this way. And when I've got a bit of time, Lord, I'll come back to you. No, you won't. You'll be just like the Israelites. You'll always be busy until you esteem the word of God higher than your busyness. That's what Martha tried to do. She thought it was more important to prepare for him, to honour him. You know the best way to honour Jesus? Sit at his feet, hear his word, listen to the Spirit of God. That's the best way to honour him because that's what he esteems. He said, Mary chose that good part and it shall not be taken from her. So these people, they didn't even think that God was interested in them. I'll say it again. If only the Lord had killed us back in Egypt. Verse 3. They moaned. There we sat around the pots filled with meat and ate all the bread we wanted. But now you have brought us in this wilderness to starve us to death. All they were interested in was, you know, natural things. Just fulfilling the desires of the flesh. That's all they wanted. Just meet my flesh desires and I'll be happy. God wanted to raise them way above that as he does us. Now, you can read through all this. God responded in a pretty powerful way. He said, verse 4 to Moses, look, I'm going to rain down food from heaven for you. And of course, what he eventually rained down was mammon. But look at 13, verse 13. That evening, vast numbers of quail flew in to the camp, and the next morning, the air around the camp was wet with dew. So what he did was he provided not only meat, quail for them, but he also provided manna. Now, manna was bread from heaven, and they had to get it every morning. And on, you know, the day before the Sabbath, they took twice the amount because you couldn't take it on the Sabbath. And of course, what you got on the day before the Sabbath would last 2 days. But if you tried to keep the one you got the first 6 days, it all become rotten with maggots. That manna kept them for 40 years. 40 years they ate manna until they crossed over Jordan into the promised land. Manna stopped. That day it stopped. So from this day, for 40 years, they ate manna. If you were to study in Numbers 11, and I'm not going to go to it now, but you compare this with Numbers 11 when they again complained that they wanted flesh to eat, and God gave them flesh to eat in the form of quail, and he just didn't give it from a day, he just didn't give it to them for a week, he gave it to them for such a long time that it was coming out of their nostrils, and when they started eating it, the moment it was in their teeth, a plague came on them. Isn't that interesting? Here God extends grace. But by the time you get to Numbers 11, the Lord has been introduced. I want you to see something here, people. So, the people of Israel complained, correct? What was God's response?
Grace.
God responded with grace. He gave them food to eat. All right. Now, that was only a month out. And then we get to a point where we're about a month and a half out in number 17, Exodus 17. And it says this, at the Lord's command, the whole community of Israel left the wilderness of Sin and moved from place to place. Eventually they came to Rephidim, but there was no water there for the people to drink. So once more the people complained against Moses. Give us water to drink, they demanded. Quiet, Moses replied. Why are you complaining against me? And why are you testing the Lord? But tormented by thirst, they continued to argue with Moses. Why did you bring us out of Egypt? Are you trying to kill us, our children, and our livestock with us? I tell you what, right there, I'd give it away. If I was Moses, I'd say, you bunch of grumbling Jews, forget it. I'm going back to sheep. I'm serious. It's Moses. You've got to give him some credit. These people were just painful. They grumbled about everything. God did miraculous, but they grumbled why their hearts weren't right. I want you to see something here. Verse 4, then Moses cried out to the Lord, what should I do with these people? They are ready to stone me. The Lord said to Moses, walk out in front of the people, take your staff, the one you use when you struck the water in the Nile, and call some of the elders of Israel to join you. I will stand before you and on the rock at Mount Sinai. Strike the rock and water will come gushing out. Then the people will be able to drink. And Moses struck the rock. To Moses. Then, of course, Moses named the place Massah, which means test, or Meribah, which means arguing, because the people of Israel argued with Moses and tested the Lord by saying, is the Lord here with us or not? Now, they grumbled and complained. What was God's response? He extended grace to them. He opened up a rock. Now, normally water just doesn't flow out of a rock, people. But on this occasion, it did. Because God's loving, God's miraculous. So you've got these four instances. You've got this, you know, this dire situation where you've got the Egyptian army pressing down on Israel and God opens up a sea. Not something you do every day, but he did it. That was good. And then you've got bitter water and he makes it sweet. That was good. And then there was no food for 3 million people, so he just sends quail in. And they eat the quail and he gives them manna from heaven. Not just bread, he gives them bread from heaven. And if that's not enough, when there's no water in the middle of the desert, he just says, strike a rock and water will flow. This is the grace of God extended. Now remember, I'm saying all this because I want you to remember what they said. God said to Moses, tell the people what I just told you. Moses tells the people, and what's their response? Yeah, whatever you say, we can do it. Hello? Hello? Whatever you say, we'll do it. Not a problem at all. No, they won't. No, they won't. Because they haven't demonstrated that they've got faith in this amazing God that we declared this morning. How great is our God? They're saying, why are you doing this? Why are you trying to kill us? See, if we grumble and complain, if that's our position, we're always grumbling and complaining about our situation, God can't move. God can't move. It's when we rise above that and say, hang on, I'm not moved by my circumstances. I'm moved by what he says about me because my identity is now a king and a priest. I'm a holy people. I'm separated under him. I'm not an Abram. I'm an Abraham. We're not slaves in Egypt. We're now a kingdom of priests. But they couldn't see it. All they saw was bondage. And they were so used to their, hear me people, they were so used to their bondage, they wanted to go back to it. I'm so used to the medication and the pain. I just let me just enjoy it. You know, I'm used. Don't be used to that stuff. Don't ever get used to sickness and disease in your body. That's like going back to Egypt's flesh pots. It's the same thing. God doesn't want you to get used to something that Jesus took at Calvary. We don't ever want to get used to something that's not his best for us. He's a good God.
Amen.
He's a good, good father. That's what we say. He's a good father. Well, good fathers want best for their beautiful children. He's a good father. How does a good father who looks down from heaven get any enjoyment out of seeing the moaning of his people who are in bondage, whether it's in Egypt under slavery or whether it's a precious saint of God in a bed racked with pain in their body? How does God look at that and think, yeah, that's okay? He never thinks that's okay, ever. Never, ever, ever has God accepted sickness. It didn't come with man. It came with the fall of man. What came with the fall of man is spiritual death, sickness and disease, poverty and lack. They're the three pillars of satanic rule. Spiritual death, sickness and disease, poverty and lack. None of those things are of God. They're a curse. And we've been redeemed from the curse. So when we understand that, when we understand our identity, we never ever allow anything for 1 minute to take control of us. I don't know about you, I speak over me every day. Every day. Speak life, health from the top to the bottom. Everything about me. Why? Because we call things that are not as though they are. I declare to God, I'm going to be a centenarian. Well, if I'm going to be a centenarian, I need to make sure that what I'm doing is going to allow me to see my full length of days. Will I? You watch. You watch. Not hard for God, not hard for me. Why? Because I've got the greater one in me. Now, you might say, well, how can you say that? We need to say that. Now, if you don't want to see 100, fine. Go when you want to go. But don't go till you're satisfied. With long life will I satisfy you. Don't go till you're satisfied. And when you are, dress up, lie down on your couch and say, see you later. See you in heaven. Don't go sick. I've heard people say, well, how else do you die if you don't die sick? Just go home. Just go home. Just leave your body. You're already dead spiritually. This is not your home. Earth is not our home. Heaven's our home. We're just traveling through. We're strangers. Our home is heaven. He's got a plan for us here. We've got an assignment on earth. That's why we're here. But this isn't home. When it's time to go home, check out. Until then, stay strong. Stay strong. Stay well. Live long, live strong. If that's what you desire, then do it. The Israelites, they couldn't see what God saw. So let's now go back to 19. Let's go back to 19. Let's go back to verse 8, because verse 8 is where it changes. You've got to see this, people. Verse 8 of Exodus 19, you will see from there a shift in God's attitude toward Israel, and it's one of the most important revelations you'll ever have, because this shift in attitude has resulted in the law of Moses and Levitical law and all its regulations that none of them could ever keep. But God saw he had to introduce it. And let's have a look why. So we go back to verse 8 of 19. And all the people responded together, we will do everything the Lord has commanded. So Moses brought the people's answer back to the Lord. Now I want you to watch. Then the Lord said to Moses, I will come to you in a thick cloud, Moses, so the people themselves can hear me when I speak with you. Then they will always trust you. Moses told the Lord what the people had said. Then the Lord told Moses, go down and prepare the people for my arrival. Consecrate them today and tomorrow and have them wash their clothing. Be sure they are ready on the third day, for on that day the Lord will come down on Mount Sinai as all the people watch. Now look at verse 12. Mark off a boundary all around the mountain. Warn the people. Be careful. Do not go up on the mountain or even touch its boundary. Anyone who touches a mountain will certainly be put to death. Wow. Change? Is there a change in the attitude of God toward Israel now? You come near this mountain. This is a God that opens up the Red Sea, that has a flaming fire at night and a pillar of cloud by the day that's with them. And now he says, don't come near this mountain. You touch this mountain, you're dead. Now there was a change in the heart attitude toward Israel. Keep reading. It says, no hand may touch the person or animal that crosses the boundary. Instead, stone them or shoot them with arrows. They must be put to death. Is this the same God that just brought them out of Egypt? The one that said, you know, in Exodus 2, you know, I'm grieved because I remember my covenant with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. I remember my covenant. I've come down and had a look and I want to liberate my people from Egypt. And Moses, I want you to go. And of course, you see the 10 plagues to prove and show Pharaoh the majesty of God. But he was a hardened-hearted Pharaoh and they wouldn't go. Now, out of all this, 2 months later, God says, you come near this mountain and you be stoned or arrowed. Wow. Let's have a look. Verse 14. So Moses went down to the people. He concentrated them for worship and they washed their clothes. And he told them, get ready for the third day and until then abstain from having sexual intercourse or relations. Now, if you keep reading All this happens. He comes down, and you know, it's quite a terrifying thing to see that, you know, the presence of God appearing on the mountain. The next chapter introduces what? The law of Moses. The next chapter. Chapter 20 of Exodus, God introduces the law. And the reason why he had to introduce the law was to reveal the sin nature of Israel. See, it's important to understand something about this. And I want to read a few points. On each occasion that Israel grumbled, murmured, and complained, God responded with grace. We saw that. Why? There was no law, so it wasn't counted as sin. And I just want to read Romans 5:13. You don't need to turn there. I've got it right here. Romans 5:13 says this: yes, people sinned even before the law was given, but it was not counted as sin because there was not yet any law to break. So the strength of sin is the law. The reason why the law is given is to reveal sin nature to Israel. He had to. And got to understand something here. The reason why this is happening is this came alongside the promise. Remember the promise. Abram, you're going to be the father of many nations, and out of your seed, all nations will be blessed. Well, we know the seed is Jesus. The law is introduced alongside the promise to keep them on track. Because God wants to be able to get his seed into the earth. He needs to find a virgin for a start. Hello? Got to understand, God's got to keep them aware of sin nature so he can fulfill his promise to Abraham. Was the law his best? No, it wasn't. Was it good and holy and pure and right and spiritual? Yes, because it was given by a good, holy, spiritual and pure God. Trouble is, it was given to a wicked people that were not pure and holy and righteous. They had sin nature, just like we did until we got saved. So understand that. A couple of other things. God revealed himself at Sinai 2 months later, and the law was given. Their response was impetuous because their consistent unbelief in God's power and unwillingness to trust him. So it was an impetuous response. Yeah, whatever you say, we can do it. No, they couldn't. It was impetuously declared even before they heard the conditions of the covenant. God hadn't even declared the conditions yet. All he said was, I'm going to make covenant with you, and if you obey me, all good. They hadn't heard anything about what it meant. They said, yeah, yeah, whatever, we'll do it. Impetuous. Okay. The wording of their response was not wrong, but it was not grounded in faith. Their faith was in their own ability, pride and self-efficiency. They were self-righteous. They were relying on their ability. Until we got saved, that's what we did. And when we get saved, we need to ditch that. We don't rely on our ability. We rely on him and him alone. And he empowers us. That's the beauty of it. God placed Israel under the law until they learned their true condition. The law acted as a schoolmaster or guardian until the promise came. We know that from Scripture. The law was a schoolmaster. They didn't know their weakness and hardness of heart. Israel was now judged on performance. The letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. They were now judged on performance. If you perform for me, I'm going to bless you. But if you don't, you're cursed. You're cursed. You go near that mountain, when I tell you not to, you'll die. That wasn't the God that delivered them out of Egypt. That was the God 2 months later who saw the hardness of the heart of Israel and said, you know what, I have to do something here. Because if they don't recognize their sin, that's why they said, yeah, we can do it. They didn't realize that they were sinners in need of a savior. God had to reveal it. He introduces a law. It runs parallel for about 2,000 years until the promise comes. And that was Jesus. And who was it that said, I came to fulfill the law? Jesus came to fulfill the law. He didn't come to do away with the word. He came to fulfill the law. He came to fulfill it. I've not come to do away with it. I've come to fulfill it. And I'll explain something just before we finish. Is there still a purpose and place for the law today? Yes. Is it for the Christian? No. It's for the sinner. It's for the sinner. Okay. Of course, Hebrews 3. Have a look at Hebrews 3. We're just about done. Hebrews 3. And it says this, remember what I said, today when you hear his voice, don't harden your hearts as Israel did when they rebelled. And who was it who rebelled against God even though they heard his voice? Wasn't the people Moses led out of Egypt? And who made God angry for 40 years? Wasn't it the people who sinned, whose corpses lay in the wilderness? And to whom was God speaking when he told them, when he took an oath that they would never enter his rest? Wasn't it the people who disobeyed him? So we see that because of their unbelief, they were not able to enter into his rest. That's why people today don't enter into rest. It's not a sin issue, it's a believing issue. It's a believing issue. We've got to get the believing right. See, the law wasn't the problem. It was man's inability to keep the requirements of the law because of the weakness of sinful nature. This made the law weak and useless because it never made anything perfect. And you can read that in Hebrews chapter 7, verse 18 and 19. If our righteousness is based on the law, it can be undone. I want to say that again. If our righteousness is based on performance, it can be undone. But our righteousness is not based on performance. Jesus is our righteousness.
Amen.
He is our righteousness. He who knew no sin was made to be sin for us, that we who were sinners could become righteous. 2 Corinthians 5:21. He took our sin and he gave us his righteousness in place of it. So if we're relying on our ability, then our righteousness is not secure. But the reason why we have his righteousness, the reason why we were made righteous because of the blood, means that it's an eternal thing. See, he's an eternal priest, eternal high priest. There's no more sacrifice. We understand that. And that's why this is such an amazing, amazing truth of the gospel. Christianity is about right believing first. Out of right believing comes right living, doing, and behaving. Right believing alone has never, ever produced a follower of Jesus Christ. Do you know that? Right believing has never produced a follower of Jesus Christ. That's why people who are trying to find God through other means will never find it. They'll never find salvation through a way other than Jesus, because they all require you to do something. There's a performance involved, whether it's Buddha or Muhammad or Christian, whatever it is. It doesn't matter. If you have to perform, then your righteousness is based on self-effort. It can be undone. The only way we can be made right with God is through Jesus Christ and Christ alone. All right, I'm going to finish on these points. The law demanded perfection. Grace removed imperfection. See, the law demands, grace supplies. So the law always demands perfection, perfection, perfection. But what grace does, it takes your imperfection and makes you right. That's why we always err on the grace side of everything. And Jesus came to fulfill the law. Now, I want to finish with one scripture, and it's in 1 Timothy chapter 8. Have a look at it. What? Sorry, 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 8 and 9. And I want to show you why the law still has a place today. Still has a place today. And here's Timothy speaking. See, the law will remain until it's fulfilled. It is still a guardian to the unsaved, all right? Now have a look at this in Timothy. We know that the law is good when used correctly, for the law was not intended for people who do what is right. It is for the people who are lawless, rebellious, who are ungodly, sinful, who consider nothing sacred and defile what is holy, who kill their father or mother or commit other murders. The law is for the people who are sexually immoral, or who practice homosexuality. Do you hear that, people? Or are slave traders, liars, promise breakers, or who do anything else that contradicts the wholesome teaching that comes from the glorious good news entrusted to me by our blessed God. So, is there a place for the law? Yes, there is. For the sinner, not for the saint. Don't live under it. It'll never, ever, ever give you any fulfillment other than hold you in a state of sin consciousness. That's what the law was intended to do. And you know what? Because that was its intent, it still does it to those who live by it. It still does exactly what it intended. It'll keep you in a state of sin consciousness, and you are then in a separated state from God in the sense that you won't come to Him because you always feel unworthy. And we don't want that. Amen. So, the law was introduced to reveal man's weakness and man's sin nature, to show Israel that they couldn't, only God could.